So now we come again to the preaching of the Word of God, continuing to move ahead in Luke. We're in chapter 3, looking at the genealogy, the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This will be our third sermon, not our last sermon, on this topic. So let's dig into the text together again. Let's stand and hear God's Word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 38. And please listen carefully, this is God's holy and infallible word. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joz, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, praise the Lord for every word that is in God's word, right? And as you've heard me say, we come to these sections, and if you're reading the scripture on your own in your private worship or maybe with your family, it's really easy to just kind of say the first three or four and just then kind of move on to the next section. Okay, there's a genealogy. But there are lessons to be learned from every word that is present in God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Some of the word? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we take this study with the same level of focus and devotion and consecration to God's word as any other section of Scripture. Now, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to review the historic timeline a little bit to just get us back into the flow of the genealogy. And then I'm going to go to the next step, which is looking at Nathan and the principles surrounding Nathan and the fact that he is in Luke's genealogy, but not in Matthew's genealogy, and some of the principles that we can gain from that. Next week, I'll take a look at the principles we can learn from the fact that Luke includes Adam to Abraham, but Matthew does not. But this week, we're going to focus in on Nathan and then have some questions for application and understanding and meditation. So, first of all, some historical background and review. As I told you last week, from Jesus back to the exile, and this genealogy is from about approximately AD 30 back to 598 BC, which is approximately 600 years. Zerubbabel, very prominent figure that we looked at last week, leader of Israel immediate post-exile, came back, participated, was a leader in resuming or rebuilding, if you will, the Second Temple. A second Moses of sorts, as we discussed last week. Now, in terms of bringing a house for God back into existence, building this structure for God to inhabit. And we also see Zerubbabel, just quick review for last week's sermon, as an example of courage to us. You recall that he obeyed the voice of the Lord God to do this, even though he was facing stiff resistance from the surrounding culture, and even there was probably some political powers above him that had told him not to do it, but he did it anyways. Next, we see, I didn't know until I studied Zerubbabel, I doubt anyone else knew, of all these wonderful, familiar, sweet, prophetic words that we know that were given to Zerubbabel. He received these promises. In Zechariah 4:6, we see the fact that it's God's power, not ours, that accomplishes all of God's will. The arm of the flesh is cursed. If we work under our own strength, even though we have God's vision in view, if we're working with man's power, then we tend to mess things up, even though we might have the right vision. And it says, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah gave this prophecy directly to Zerubbabel about how God would work in that situation for all the things that were going to be accomplished through Zerubbabel's ministry there. And of course, it's a message to us as well. Haggai 2:7, we see that all the nations would come to Christ. And Jesus has called that sweet phrase, the desire of all nations, that was given to Zerubbabel. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So not only do we see in the ministry of Zerubbabel this promise that God's Spirit will bring to pass what God has determined, but we also see the outcome that all the nations will come to Christ. All the nations will be brought to Jesus. In Haggai 2:23, Zerubbabel is given the promise that not only is God going to do these wonderful things, these beautiful things, building up his church by his Spirit, but that God is also going to destroy the enemies who are working against him. The Lord says to Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring. And this is a symbol of power, a symbol of God's authority. And if you read the surrounding context in that prophecy there in Haggai chapter 2, it's about how those who come against Zerubbabel will be destroyed. Those Gentile kings who come against him will be destroyed. And so Zerubbabel becomes to us a symbol of God's promise that he will destroy all of his and our enemies. Next, do not despise the day of small beginnings. You know, that's a precious text, is it not? In many ways, living in the midst of that remnant theology in the world that we live in right now. As Pastor Kaiser mentioned in the teaching this morning in Christian Instruction Hour, he talked about the difference between remnant theology and fullness theology, and how as the gospel grows in a culture, you transition from one to another. And so we can't despise the day of small beginnings. And this promise was given to Zerubbabel in the context of these stones on the ground that they're supposed to be rejoicing about. But remember, the old men had seen, the ones who were there, and looking at this, the old men, they had seen the glory of the prior temple. They had survived the entire captivity, and they came back, and they see this rubble, and they're crying. Some were rejoicing. Zerubbabel needed encouragement. We all do, don't we? Who here needs encouragement? Do not despise the day of small beginnings. This prophecy was given to Zerubbabel, and it's a word to us as well. The kingdom is like leaven and mustard seed. Small beginnings are not to be despised. So that's a summary of what we learned from Zerubbabel. And as you'll see, I didn't talk about this last week, but in today's study, we'll see that God refocuses the attention on Zerubbabel when we look at these two lineages and where they meet and where they separate. We're going to look at why they diverge, and we'll see that where they converge are points of particular importance. And Zerubbabel is one of those points where the two genealogies converge. And so we enjoyed studying him last week. Now, Jehoiakim, the same name, the same person who's also called Jeconiah, is listed in Matthew chapter 1 as the grandfather of Zerubbabel. Okay? But in Luke 3:27, Neri is listed as the grandfather of Zerubbabel. And so this is one of the spots where the lineages, they diverge from one another. And in fact, now would be as good a time as any. Open up your sermon notes and turn to the very back of your sermon notes, and you can kind of get a visual of this. I've got a list, a side-by-side list there, very helpful, that I found online. And you can see there it's from Apologetics Press. You'll see there's some explanatory notes in this image about some possible theories. This view is not the view that I'm taking in the sermon, but this list is a helpful list to see kind of where they come together and where they diverge from one another. So if you look there at Zerubbabel on the side on the right with Luke, you can see it goes up to Shealtiel and then to Neri. But over on the left, it goes from Zerubbabel to Shealtiel up to Jeconiah. And so why is that difference present, right? Now, this author talks about paternal line, maternal line, intermarriage, son-in-law, all these things. I don't think that this is the best explanation for why these two different lineages exist. And I'm going to explain to you what I think the reason is that they differ today. And we're going to get into that right now. Now, listen to what Bach has to say about understanding this difference and why these lineages diverge at this point. To call Neri the father of Shealtiel introduces a small problem, since the father of Shealtiel is called Jeconiah in the Old Testament, and also, as I told you, in Matthew chapter 1. This latter connection is also made in Matthew 1. A couple of approaches exist here as well. The lack of data makes it impossible to obtain certainty. Luke may have taken Jeremiah 22, verse 30, either as disqualifying Jeconiah from having a role in the official line, or as indicating that the king was childless, or at least officially heirless. And I believe this is the best explanation. Jeconiah did in fact have children, and at least one of them is listed as having heirs. Thus, of these options, a conscious legal omission on the part of Luke, or whoever put this genealogy together, that Luke may have gathered the information during his historical research, that's more likely. It was a conscious legal omission. And under this scenario, the line got to Shealtiel through Neri's line, who in turn goes back to Nathan instead of Solomon. The first view, disqualification of Jeconiah, has some support also in ancient tradition. Eusebius, in his Gospel Questions and Solutions, is aware of the curse on Jeconiah and argues for an official line through Nathan as a result of it. Okay, so Jeconiah, it appears, and we'll get to the curse from Jeremiah, because of his total covenant-breaking ways, Jeconiah was stripped of his legal connection to his offspring. He can't change DNA, his bloodline is still present, but what we're seeing is you can be stripped of your legal right to be connected to your offspring. And thus, Neri became the legal father of Shealtiel. Okay? Jeconiah, the blood father. Neri, the legal father. And then Shealtiel being the father of Zerubbabel. And again, as I've said already, the reconvergence of these two lines at Shealtiel focuses our attention upon Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And all the glorious prophecies of Zerubbabel and the activities that he carried out, he's a man to study and to know about. And you know what? If you name one of your kids Zerubbabel, we'll go with it. Okay? We'll go with it. And it's kind of hard to say, right? There's not a lot of Zerubbabels out there, probably because of how it sounds. But in terms of what he did, he'd be a great man to name your children after. Now, next, from the exile back to David is about 598 BC back to, or it's 598 BC back to approximately 1000 BC, which is around 400 years. And we have pretty good evidence that David reigned from about 1010 to 970 BC, okay? And we'll see the likely reason that Luke includes Nathan instead of Solomon. All right, I'm going to look at that. And it's related, as you've heard me say already, to Jeconiah's curse. And then from David back to Abraham is around 1000 BC to around 2000 BC, about 1,000 years. Abraham was born about 2165 BC and died around 1990 BC. And this is very similar to Matthew's list. In fact, it's identical. that section from David back to Abraham is identical to Matthew's list. And then from Abraham back to Adam, Matthew says nothing. This is from 2000 BC back to about 4000 BC. And the ideas that clearly come out of the text in this section is that this goes beyond what we've already seen from the lineage of the Mosaic fulfillment, which is suggested by Zerubbabel, and the Davidic fulfillment that is a part of both of the lineages, but then goes on to include Christ as the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant, the Adamic seed covenant, and even going back to be the one who fulfills the ability to be like Adam, the son of God, before the fall. The lineage goes all the way back before the fall, and we'll talk about how in Christ we can accomplish the creation mandate. This lineage speaks that to us. Matthew's does not. And we'll look at that, these ideas next week. So, about Nathan, David's son. As you've heard me say, he's in Luke's list and not in Matthew's list. So pick up your sermon notes again and look at the back page again with me. And join with me in noting these three major sections of the genealogy. First, you've got the section where they agree from Abraham to David. And then it splits. On the one side, it goes from David via Solomon in Matthew and makes its way eventually down back to Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. On the other lineage that's given to us in Luke, it goes from David via Nathan and eventually makes its way via Nathan back to Zerubbabel via Neri. Okay? And so we're going to talk about Nathan and why is this the case? How did this happen? I've alluded to it already. Listen to Bach's commentary. Nathan was David's third son, born to him in Jerusalem. The same spot in Matthew's genealogy is occupied by Solomon. As was noted in the introduction to this passage, some argue that Nathan's inclusion is an attempt to make a prophetic connection in the genealogy. But this connection is unlikely, since Luke and the New Testament have no evidence of such a tradition tied to Nathan. More likely, the difference is the effect of the curse preventing Jeconiah from producing a legal line, as mentioned in the exegesis. And I've already quoted that section to you from verse 27. It is to be noted that reading the text this way complicates the, and he doesn't say this, but I'm adding it, the traditional distinction often made between the, quote, royal line of Matthew and the physical line in Luke. If you read commentaries, that's the most frequent thing that you will read, is that Matthew is the royal line and Luke is the physical line. But I think Bach's description is more persuasive. His commentary is more persuasive. He says it's better to see the line in Matthew as depicting the royal and physical line, while the line in Luke is legal but still royal in light of the curse. In other words, Luke's genealogy does not always include the bloodline. As I've already taught you, looking at how Joseph adopted Jesus, and that was counted as being a legal part of the lineage. Okay? Now, that's what I think is the best explanation of what's going on here. Okay? Now, you'll read other explanations. In fact, if you look at the one that's a part of the side-by-side listing that I've given to you, some say that Luke is the maternal line and Matthew is the paternal line. In other words, that in Luke, even though it says Joseph, it's really referencing Mary, and that this whole genealogy is of Mary, not of Joseph. But I don't think that's accurate. I think a better way of looking at it is that Joseph is counted as Jesus' father through adoption. And we see the same theme through the rest of Luke's line. Okay, and that's why Luke's line stands out the way that it does, is because it's got this legal aspect to it, a focus on the legal lineage of Christ, not necessarily on the blood or biological connection, which is what we have in Matthew. So that in Matthew it makes the most sense to see that even though it says Joseph, it's referencing Mary. This is Mary's line. Now, again, there's a lot of controversy on this, and it is hard to be dogmatic, okay, about this topic. But I do think that this is overall the best explanation. And thus, when you see this, you begin to see the big, large themes that help us understand why these two genealogies differ the way they did, the way they do. I'm going to read to you now from Jeremiah where you see the Lord giving the word to Jeremiah regarding the curse of Jeconiah. Okay, and he was called Coniah here in this text, C-O-N-I-A-H. So turns out this fellow had three different names that we see him called by. But here's the text in Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So, it seems likely from this that the difference between these two genealogies from David to Shealtiel shows forth the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Jeremiah 22. On the one hand, according to blood, the line runs through Solomon to Jeconiah in Matthew's genealogy. Yet legally, that line after Jeconiah we see here had no heirs. And specifically, the line to David, the line of David, was broken legally. So Neri becomes the legal father of Shealtiel, who had become a legal orphan when his father was stripped of all offspring rights and all royal connections. So God declared that Jeconiah no longer had any children. And at that moment, all of those children became orphans, legally. And so somehow Neri became the legal father of Shealtiel through this line that we see delivered to us in Luke. So, what are some observations that we can make and some big ideas that we can take from the genealogy, apply to our lives today, and learn from this? First of all, Solomon and his line were legally removed from the royal lineage by the covenant-breaking Jeconiah. I think that's a legitimate observation of this text. But Solomon and his line remain in Matthew's genealogy, showing the bloodline. And I think this serves as the basic distinguishing feature between these two genealogies. Not maternal, paternal, which that is part of it. It shows up there. But the bigger thing is legal versus biological. Bloodline privileges, here's the lesson. Bloodline privileges can be lost. Okay? Sinful decisions can cause you to achieve covenant-breaking status. The fall of man has real consequences in real-life outcomes. So, there's a way we see here that bloodline privileges can be lost. And we can think of many stories, can we not? You know? Someone grows up and they defy their parents. They deny the faith. They embrace a life of wickedness. And you can see the old Jewish man ripping his coat. You're no longer my son. So we know about this experience in real life where this can happen. And it was so bad with Jeconiah that it didn't only affect him personally in his life as a dad, but God declared that it affected the whole lineage after him. The lineage in Matthew, it seems like, arises more here to represent to us the human biological aspect of Christ's lineage. The human biological aspect of Christ's lineage, that which occurs through the will of man. That's how John calls it, right? The will of man, the will of the husband. In terms of biological descent is often the way that it's described. Now, Nathan and his line, though, on the other hand, in contrast, become a part of the royal lineage via legal rather than blood connections. So there were no blood privileges that gave Nathan and the rest of his posterity the right to be included in this genealogy. If this is correct, and I think it is. Now, this is also true, if you step back and think of it, of the line from Joseph to Risa, who is Shealtiel's son. Now, let's look at the side-by-side comparison again. And what you'll see here in this sermon is that I'm making the claim to you that both sections that differ, the difference is because of this legal connection versus a biological connection. If that's accurate, then it means that Matthew's line goes through Mary to Jesus, whereas Luke's line goes via adoption, not blood, through Joseph. And then they converge again at Zerubbabel. But you see, it's on the one hand, it's Zerubbabel's son Abiad from Matthew, but Risa in Luke. And it diverges there because of these two different lines, one biologic and one legal. Now, going up and back to Nathan and Solomon, you can see the same is true. The reason for Luke's line is to show the legal connection, and the reason for Matthew's line is to show the biological connection. And so it appears as though this simple understanding shows us the difference between these two lines. This teaches us, and when you look at Nathan and the story of that, from Nathan to Shealtiel, we see that this legal status type of lineage is granted equality with biological lineage by being included, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And Joseph's adoption, in terms of the genealogy and the fulfillment of prophecy, is granted equal standing in the eyes of God as the actual biological lineage via Mary. And Bach says, Jesus' sonship to Joseph comes with a remark showing that this sonship is strictly a legal one, since Joseph was supposed to be Jesus' father. That's what it says, as was supposed. Remember that? A remark suggestive of the virgin birth. In the first century, legal status depended on the father. So the most natural way to take the reference to Joseph is as a genealogical reference. The genealogy here is not Mary's, given the consistent structure of focusing on the fathers and the exclusion of women throughout Luke's list. The reference to the supposition of Joseph's paternity is probably a Lucan note, since Luke uses 9 times this same word in the New Testament. So the genealogical line is Joseph's, despite the virgin birth. It's merely a legal line. And I'm persuaded of this at this point in time, that this describes to us the distinction between these two genealogies. So what's the overarching lesson here about this particular lineage compared to Matthew? God's plan cannot be thwarted by covenant breakers. God's plan cannot be thwarted by covenant breakers. Instead, God displays his gracious inclusion of Joseph's ancestral line and Nerai's ancestral line, even though there was no biological connection, both to show God's grace and God's power to accomplish his will in spite of our covenant-breaking ways. So, on a strategic grand level, we can rejoice that we can't mess up God's plan. You can mess up your life. You can reject Christ and throw yourself into hell. But you can't thwart God's plan. You can become a terrible covenant breaker like Jeconiah if you want to. Go ahead. You can't thwart God's plan. You can't mess up God's plan. Let's say you're not a covenant breaker. Let's say you keep covenant with God, but you're just kind of a messed up dad like me. You can't thwart God's plan. God's good plan, you can't thwart it. His plan to advance his glory. His plan to demonstrate Christ as the desire of all nations to all the world. We, in our little thing that we do, we're just a little drop in the bucket. We cannot thwart God's plan for His glory. This should be of great encouragement to us. And so the lineage in Luke, in contrast, arises to represent the sovereign grace of God, giving gifts to men in order to accomplish His good will, in order to bring to pass this legal lineage that fulfills the prophecies. Now, note that the lines from David to Abraham are identical. So if our supposition up to this point is true, that the lines are different because one is legal and one is biological, then what we see here is from David to Abraham, the legal and the bloodlines are united during this particular time frame. They're united together. And Luke extends this all the way back to Adam. So the idea is that the legal and bloodlines remain united from David to Adam. So this section from Adam to Abraham, if we look at it, if this is true, if it's not only biological, but it's also legal. In other words, these are a bunch of father-son, you know, family, multi-generational faithfulness. If this is true, then what we see is a long span of family after family keeping covenant with God. Family after family, generation after generation keeping covenant with God. And so this becomes to us a representation of long-term, multi-generational covenantal faithfulness. No covenant breakers, as far as we can tell. No lost family privileges. No need for adoptions in order to accomplish the seed promise. And yet adoptions demonstrate that the seed promise is by no means dependent, absolutely dependent, upon biological lineage. It shows us the dual aspect of how God works throughout history. It's not only biological, and it's not purely adoptive either. So some application questions to consider. First of all, I find it glorious to see the main reason for the big differences between the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. If this is accurate, then on the one hand it's biological, on the other hand it's legal. But when I say legal, you know the legal line is both biologic and legal. It's not like everyone in that line is adopted, right? It's mostly biological, with every now and then adoption. And again, I don't think we know exactly for sure how Neri became the legal father of Shealtiel. Somehow he did, because we have the genealogy. Adoptions demonstrate that the seed promise is by no means dependent upon biological lineage. And so we have these two compared to one another, side by side. And in one sense, one is about human biology, maybe even representative of human, what we can accomplish in a human sense, what we can do kind of on our own. Now, of course, that breaks down because Mary had a virgin birth on that line, right? So that whole thing comes to an end with a virgin birth, right? So it's not a 100% analogy. Whereas on the other side, we just see this grace of God to keep things going in spite of our failures. So in Christ, now, as we see this whole line coming to its conclusion, both of these lines coming to their conclusion in Christ, our glorious Lord and Savior, we see that both human biology and God's divine blessing can be reunited into long-term family multi-generational blessings. I think that's one of the key messages that we can receive as we look at these two contrasting genealogies. And so the idea is that we want to be faithful. Joseph, do I talk to you during family worship sometimes about after I'm dead and gone and what you're going to teach your children? Do we talk about that maybe once a week? Sammy J, we talk about that sometimes? And how, as a dad, one of the most important things to me is not only helping you guys grow up and love Jesus and believe that He'll give you bread from heaven and meat to eat when you're hungry as you follow Him, but that He will also take care of your children and your children's children as you deliver the promises of God to them one generation after another. So in Christ, the reunion of these two ideas, there's no reason for us to think that the promises and the power of God are not sufficient to bring a long family dynasty of faithfulness to Christ. Do you hear that, people? Don't just walk around. Here's one major competing idea. Well, it's just God's sovereignty. So it's taking a truth. God is sovereign over all things and misusing it and pitting it against a promise of God. The promises are to us and to our children. We should expect to see that as we train up our children, when they are old, they will not depart from it. We should expect to see the default setting in faithful Christian families, like was said of Abraham, that he would raise up his children after him in righteousness. We should expect to see and pray towards and teach our children towards long-term, multi-generational covenantal faithfulness. And you should have a vision for this, moms and dads. Do you have a vision? Children, do you have a vision for this? Right? Because look, it's obvious that you're involved in evangelistic work if you go out and stand outside of a high school and teach people about the horrors of murdered babies and share the gospel with them. That's obvious that you're involved in evangelism. But I call that geographic evangelism, okay? Geographic evangelism. It's spreading out over space. As people come to Christ, there's more Christians in the world. And so during our generation, we see the gospel spread over space. That's obvious. But in these genealogies, we're given a lesson from history if we will have eyes to see that we are called to make disciples, not just generationally through space, but if you will, genealogically through time. We are making disciples into the future as well. We need to do both. We need to be involved in both. They complement one another. They should not ever be pitted against one another. The lineages, the contrast, I think, teaches us this. Do you rejoice to see that God's grace can accomplish long-term family faithfulness in your posterity? That should be a deep, deep joy for every single Christian parent. For every child in this room, as you ponder growing up, as you ponder being married and having children, as you ponder being connected to God's church, whether you're ever married or not, as you ponder being connected to God's church and making disciples, you need to understand that you're not just making disciples through space, but you're also making disciples through time. And thus, when we have forces that threaten the spiritual health of those whom we are discipling in Christ, it is not simply a threat to them right then. It is a threat to the posterity that they will raise up through their discipleship efforts here and now and or through their family discipleship efforts. I mean, do you see this? And trajectories have to be another point. We have to be wise enough to see the trajectories that we are on. What's happening right now in your life, Christian, individually, and dads, moms, in your families, the path, the track that you're on right now, where is it going? Where is it going to end up? And when we talk about passing the baton onto the next generation, it's very likely that whatever trajectory we're on as a family is what we're going to pass on to our children for the next generation. And so, as we learn to walk in the ways of God and trust that He will give us bread from heaven when we are hungry and make our decisions based on His kingdom, not based on our felt needs, Christian, God will feed you. God will shelter you. God will take care of you and your family. You do not have to worry about that. He'll take care of you. You focus your attention upon Him, upon worshiping Him, upon loving Him with all of your being, making His Word the central element of your life, a life of prayer to Him, the central element of your personal existence, your family life centered on His Word and on prayer. When you are doing these daily cosmos-changing activities that God calls you to, you're seeking His kingdom, and He will feed you. He will clothe you. He will take care of you. And see, this is one of the biggest ways that we get diverted, that we get distracted in today's world from God's kingdom. It's just fear. Fear that you're not going to be able to feed your family. Fear that you're not going to be able to shelter your family. Fear that you're not going to be able to take care of them, protect them. And so when we look at the lineage and the information given to us in these genealogies, and we see how Christ brings it all back together, we have a promise given to us in Christ that He will care for us and for our families to the very end. Do you rejoice that even in the midst of covenant breaking, that God's grace overcomes and continues His sovereign plan to bring Christ to the ends of the earth? And so when we look at these genealogies, we see that grand scope of God's sovereign grace, the epic of redemptive history that no one can break. And that even as evil rises up and attempts to undo God's plan, it is actually on God's leash without even knowing it. Doing God's will, none can thwart His perfect will. And we as His children should be greatly encouraged by that. And so I give praise to God. I give thanks to God that He has promised that in Christ we can be covenant keepers and that we can have a future for our family that we can depend on according to His promises, according to His grace, according to His power. And it's not random, it's not chance, it's not just some arbitrary flip of the coin hidden away in God's capricious, quote, sovereignty. No, that is not how we think about the future of our children as Christians. His promises are to us and to our children. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You instruct us to call You Father, and that ultimately in Christ we are all Your children. And we rejoice, O God, that You have chosen to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And that in Christ, the fifth commandment can be obeyed and enjoyed throughout the earth. And that in Christ, by the power of Your Spirit and through Your word preached and lived, we can see You, we can experience You granting the faith to our children, filling them with love towards You and towards one another, giving them love for Your word, and causing them to rise up and make disciples here and now in this generation and also throughout the generations to come. We rejoice in this, O God, that the devil cannot overcome Your plan for Your people, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Lord, we rejoice to be Your people, to be in the midst of Your loving care, and to be marching forward, Lord, as Your church in the earth, unto victory for Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.